Now this morning we're in the third chapter of the letter of Paul to Timothy, first letter, and facing the question of who is to be in charge in the local church. Who are the leaders of the church? If you've been visiting in churches around this country or been members of other churches, you know there's a wide spectrum of titles that are used for leaders. The Baptists have the deacons in charge. Presbyterians have elders. Methodists have stewards, bishops. Episcopalians have rectors and vicars, whatever they are. And the Catholics say that priests ought to be in charge. Many denominations just refer to their leaders as ministers. I was wondering as I was thinking of that, whatever became of the word parson? It's been a long time since I've heard anybody called a parson. But that used to be common in this country. It's where the word parsonage came from. That's where the parson lived. But regardless of what title you may be given, when you turn to the scriptures, you discover the whole subject is very simple because there were only two designated leaders in the early churches, the elders and the deacons. And this passage deals with that subject of leadership and sets before us these special leaders. Elders are called overseers, or as it's translated in the passage before us, bishops, but not bishops in the ordinary accepted sense with mitered crowns and robes and sort of denominational managers over widespread areas with many churches. That concept of a bishop is never in the New Testament. Bishops were elders, overseers, appointed to watch over the congregation. And as such, the apostle instructs Timothy here on how to recognize these men. He gives job descriptions of bishops and of deacons here. The first verse introduces the subject. The saying is sure, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now, the striking thing in this paragraph is that the very first emphasis the apostle wants Timothy to make about this is that the office of an overseer or an elder is a very important and significant role, not to be taken lightly at all. He calls it here a noble task. And there are several reasons that I think it's very helpful if we think about a bit to understand why he designates it that way. First, I think, because the appointment of elders in a local church is the Lord Jesus' own provision for leadership in the church. It's not an invention of man. Too many churches today are being operated like a business corporation or a country club run for the benefit of the members. And they elect their own leaders according to democratic procedures. But in the New Testament, you never find that at all. In the New Testament, it was Jesus himself who set up the structure of leadership. He is the head of the church. And as such, he has designated the kind of leaders and the function of leaders within the church. Now, it's clear as we read the New Testament that the church began with our Lord himself. The church was born out of the blood and the death and the dying of Jesus. Out of his wounded side was given to us the opportunity to become a part of his life. Therefore, the first thing about the church that marks it as distinctive of everything else, beyond everything else, is that it shares the life of Christ. Every member born by the Spirit into the church is filled with the Spirit of Christ. And if you share the life of Jesus, you have a distinct kind of human life that is not available in any other, from any other source or in any other way than by faith in the Lord Jesus. So the church emerges from Christ, born of His blood, filled with His Spirit. And when our Lord sent the disciples out as apostles after His resurrection, He instructed them to lay the foundation of the church. Paul refers to himself, remember, in 1 Corinthians, as a wise master builder who was sent to lay the foundations. And those, that foundation was the teaching concerning the work and the person of Jesus. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, says Paul, which is Jesus Christ. And it was the apostles' task to proclaim these radical and distinctive doctrines about Jesus that define and guide the church in its development. That's why the scriptures came into being. They're the apostolic testimony of what Jesus Christ was like and is like in the midst of His church today. When you read in the book of Acts about the early church in Jerusalem, you discover that the apostles were the elders of that church. They were the first human leaders of the church. And early in the book of Acts, we're told that there arose a problem in the church and the problem was brought to the apostles, and they urged the church to appoint 7 men to serve as a solution to this problem of distributing the food to the widows. Now, there's the appearance of deacons. And I want to say more about that next Sunday as we look at the passage about deacons. But the apostles said on that occasion that their task was twofold. To give ourselves, they said, to the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. That is, to discover the mind of the Lord. And as the church began to spread, at first the apostles tried to keep up with it. A church began in other places in Judea, down at Samaria. A great awakening broke out up in the pagan city of Antioch up in Syria. And the apostles went down to these places to see if they could set the church in order and direct its expansion and so on. But they soon discovered the church was growing faster than they could ever travel around. And so, led by the Lord Jesus Himself, they began to appoint elders in every church. Now, these were appointed oftentimes out of congregations that were made up of brand new converts, just come to Christ out of a pagan background. But after a year or so of watching them, the apostles would return and appoint elders. They didn't have the congregation elect them. The apostles appointed them or sent representatives such as Timothy and Titus to appoint these elders. Now, what was the task of these elders? Well, basically, it was one primary thing. Like the apostles in the church at Jerusalem, their whole task, as they conceived it, was through the ministry of the Word, teaching, preaching, studying, learning the Word of God, and through prayer, they were to discover the will of the Lord Jesus, who was in that church, head of the church, present in every church, and ready to direct its activities through the Spirit of Christ. You remember when Jesus sent the disciples out into the world in what's called the Great Commission, He said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Now that's the great and exciting fact that the churches of our day has largely forgotten. In church after church that I visit, I get very little consciousness that people there think of Christ in their midst. that he is a living Lord is still in his church and ready to direct its activities that challenge the culture of the day and explore the great possibilities that awaken as the changing circumstances of men's lives create hunger for reality and cry for deliverance from bondage and slavery and from degradation and heartache and misery. You see, it takes a living Lord in the midst of his people to direct the activities of the church, and the elders are the human instruments for the divine direction of the church. They're the means, the channels through which these innovative, surprising approaches to life that the Lord in his church knows about are carried out and brought into being through the body of Christians that meet together. I hope it's clear to all of you that every Christian is in the ministry. The moment you become a member of the body of Christ, you are in the ministry. You are given gifts for ministry. And it isn't the elders that are to do the work of the ministry. You are. And you're directly related to the Lord Jesus so that he can say to you at any time, I want you to do this. I've opened up a door here in your neighborhood for you. I want you to reach these people. And sending you out and directing your activities in many ways. This is what Brad Curl was just talking about. He heard a still small voice within him saying, I want you to go to Chicago. And a great and wonderful ministry was given to him there that's burgeoning and blossoming and is growing in power and influence. That's the way the Lord works. Now, elders are to be watching for this. That's what the word means, episkopoi, looking over. They're to be looking to see what the Lord is doing with his people and utilizing the opportunities that arise on every hand. And they're to be instructed in what the Lord has said in his word so as to be able to guide this new and exciting thing that's coming into being and correct it if it need be. That's the work of elders. And it is, therefore, a very noble task. As Paul said, it's to be at the, in a sense, the control board of the most dramatic and exciting thing going on in any day at any time. Because the church, in God's estimation, is the most important body in the world. God has set it at the center of life, and he's given us the opportunity to control the level of life, the level of morality around us, the openness of people to hear and respond to the Word of God. We'll see more of this as we come to the succeeding passages in this letter about that. But that's what the church is like. And surely to be given a position as one of those leaders through whom the mind of Christ is revealed, and who is therefore able to encourage and train the people of God to fulfill the ministry Christ has given them, is indeed a very exciting and noble task. And that's what Paul said. Now, these elders had no special authority as individuals. No elder can go around as a boss in a church. And churches which allow pastors to become dominant tyrants, dictators, are failing in fulfilling the New Testament pattern. No pastor or elder is to be alone, individually, given any kind of authority. They're ordinary Christians, just like everybody else. They're brothers. They're not in command. But they corporately, as a body of elders, are to meet together to seek the mind of the Lord. And they know they have found that when, in the most remarkable way, which only God could bring about, they agree together about what the Lord wants done. It's his task to so lead them through all the problems and difficulties and personal resistances of their own individual personalities to a sense of harmony and union, unanimous agreement together. And then they found the mind of the Lord for that church, not for other churches, only for theirs. But that's what makes churches then exciting bodies to be in, because a living, innovative Christ is in the midst, who understands society, holds it in the control of his hand, opens doors and shuts others, and is directing the activity of that body of people. And that's what a church is. So surely eldership is indeed a noble task. Now only the Lord could bring about that kind of unanimity. I've often thought of that passage in Isaiah, where Isaiah predicts a time to come, he says, when the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and a cow and a bear shall feed together, and a little child shall lead them. And I've often thought that's very much like our board of elders. You know, we've got the man on the eldership that's like a lion, bold and powerful and very confrontive, and people are a little bit afraid of him at times. We've got another one that's like a bear, very powerful. He just seems to engulf you. We've got another one that's like a wolf. In fact, that's his name, Jim Wolf. We've got one that's like a leopard, Slinky. Suddenly, he pounces on you. Okay? And here I am as an innocent lamb in the midst of all these elders. And only the Lord could make the lion lie down with the lamb and the cow and the bear to feed together. But it happens. That's a wonderful thing, that as we share together and talk together and pray together and think together and study together and observe what God is doing and evaluate it according to the Word of God, we discover a quiet unanimity beginning to appear. The Lord leading us together. And that's what eldership is expected to be. I tell you, that's exciting work. Nothing more pleasing to me, nothing I covet more than the work of serving as an elder in a church like this, where the culture around is slipping rapidly into decay, bondage, hurt, misery, and our church with others is set here with the possibility of freeing them by the mighty power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What could be better than that? What a noble task. Now the apostle goes on to give us the guidelines for that. And these touch on two areas. The certain character qualities by which you can tell who the men are that the Holy Spirit is selecting. See, the congregation doesn't select elders, the Holy Spirit does. He chooses out men in every congregation and develops within them the character qualities that are needed and leads them through various experiences that train them for that. And the job of the other elders is to keep alert and see who it is the Holy Spirit is putting his hand on. Well, how do you recognize it? Well, first, there are these qualities of character that are necessary. First thing is, Paul says, a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. Those are the first things you look for. Who is like this? Who is beginning to show these characteristics, these qualities? Very first thing you look at is their reputation. They're to be above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean they're never to have had anything gone wrong, because none of us would make it then. But it means that when something's gone wrong, they've handled it rightly. They dealt with it openly, and they give every indication of being desiring to be a godly, righteous man above reproach. And second, they're to be a one-woman man, literally. It says the husband of one wife, which sounds like they're to only to have been married once. Many have struggled over this passage because sometimes elders' wives die even and they remarry, or they're divorced for some reason and remarry. And this has given a rise to a lot of controversy. But the word basically means there to be a one-woman man. That is not a philanderer, not attracted to every skirt that walks down the street, not constantly eyeing somebody else or someone else's wife, but they're committed to one woman, and it's very evident. They love her. She's their wife. They're not interested in anyone else, and that's the kind of man that can make an elder. A third requirement is that they be known for a series of good habits they've formed. And there's a list of them here. First, they're to be temperate. These words don't require a lot of explanation, but that's a word that basically means to be calm. They're not flighty, nervous people, constantly jumping from this to that, but calm people. They're to be sensible. Basic root there is self-controlled. Again, a kind of an inner peace governing them, and a discipline of life that keeps them level and steady. They're to be dignified. The word really means orderly, to have an orderly life, not everything helter-skelter, and they can't lay their hands on anything and don't know what's happening, but to keep things in a degree of order. They're to be hospitable, their homes open, a lot of people coming in and out, strangers staying with them, and so on. Homes open to the life of the church, of the people of the church. They're to be able to teach. That's a very important requirement. See, there are a lot of godly men in the congregation that will fulfill these character requests, but may not have the gift of teaching. But an elder must teach. He must be able to expound the scriptures and correct those who are misusing them and recognize error when it appears. Confute those that are antagonists, as Paul wrote to Titus and described it. And so, teaching is a very important spiritual gift which the elder must possess. He's not to be a drunkard. The word is not given to much wine. Now, that answers, I think, all the strange stories that you hear among Christians these days that try to claim that the wine of the New Testament was nothing but grape juice. If a man were only drinking grape juice, why would the apostle be concerned that he be not given to much grape juice? But the grape juice he was drinking was obviously able to intoxicate if used too strongly or much, as the fact that our Lord and the disciples did drink wine was a common experience in that day, but it wasn't to be overindulged. No reproach in this area. Not given to much wine. No drunkard. Not violent. That is, not a contentious, angry man who's always jumping on others and attacking them. That disqualifies for eldership. Someone who's learned not to be contentious. Not quarrelsome. Really, the word is stubborn. Not insisting on their own point of view at all costs. And finally, not a money lover. Not in it for what he can get. Obviously not out to keep up with the Joneses, but maintaining a simple lifestyle without undue affluence evident. And then there had to be a certain track record of accomplishment in three specific areas. First, he must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? First thing that you look for is whether the man has a well-managed family. Look at his children. Are they obedient children, or are they the scandal of the church? And nobody can control them. I know pastors' children are under more inspection than others, elders' children. They get that way from playing with the children of the other members of the church. But they're to be obedient and courteous in their responses, learning how to address life. Now, this does not necessarily govern them after they've grown up and left home. The word used here is small children. Means that. And this is a test of a man. Why? Well, it doesn't mean he's not to have any problems ever come in his family. Nobody can be free of problems. It's the devil's job to put us into trouble and give us problems. What this urges us to observe is, how does he handle those problems? Does he run from them? Does he evade them? Does he just leave home and busy himself in his business? Or does he tackle them? Does he face them? Does he learn how to deal with it? Work on it? Because, as the text says, that's excellent practice for being an elder in a church, where you're not to run from problems or not face them, but learn how to deal with them and learn how to work it out in love and grace. That's the first thing you look for. Then he's not to be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, the trouble with a recent convert is, though he's maybe very earnest in his newfound life and very desirous of following the Lord with all his heart, and oftentimes a new convert just finding Christ is just beautiful in the dedication he manifests, the willingness to walk with the Lord as best he knows, and so on. But there's one thing wrong with a new convert. He hasn't yet learned the effect of the cross upon his self-life, his ego. He's still reckoning upon human resources to bring him to success. He's still counting largely upon his personality or his magnetism or his good education or his good looks or his keen, sharply trained mind in order to achieve what he thinks God wants. And he hasn't yet learned that great word of Jesus: that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. He hasn't yet learned that God says he wants to work with people of a humble and a contrite heart, who have learned not to exalt themselves. And that's why a new convert can't be trusted. He means well, but he can't be trusted because he hasn't yet learned to put down self and to trust in Christ. And as a result, if he's put in office, the sudden exposure to public leadership will puff him up and make him proud and arrogant and conceited, and he falls into what Paul calls the condemnation of the devil. That is, the very condemnation which the devil himself has achieved by his pride and arrogance and all. You know, if it weren't that I was aware of the totally malicious nature of the devil, I confess there are times when I'd feel sorry for him, because he's always losing at the last minute. He gets everything worked up, and it looks like it's going to work, and then the bottom falls out, and it all falls apart, and he's left with just dust and ashes. The cross is a good example. He thought he had beaten God when Jesus of Nazareth was dead, that by the power of death he had defeated the purposes of God to redeem a lost race. And yet by the resurrection, all of that fell apart, and the devil learned that his greatest victory in his eyes was the scene of his most terrible defeat. And that's the way the devil is. And this is what happens with a new convert when you put him in public position too soon. Suddenly, he'll fall apart. Suddenly, all his what looks like hard work and promotion that he's brought together to accomplish something will all fall apart. Because God will not use the flesh like that to bring about success in his kingdom. And it'll all suddenly crumble. Therefore, Paul says, don't put a man in the office of elder who's a brand new convert. Not till you've watched him and he's learned some things. And then the last area, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You see, he has to have a good reputation in the eyes of others. I remember years ago visiting a druggist here on the peninsula, and I mentioned a man's name who was attending this church. And the druggist spoke very disparagingly of him. And I said, why do you say that about him? He said, oh, I know that man. I know he goes to your church, but I know more about him than you do. He said, that man has owed me money here for 6 months, and he's never paid a dime, and I've got no use for him. Well, I didn't know what to do with that. I was a young pastor. I didn't know quite how to handle that. And I just watched. And within a few weeks, that man who apparently had a position of respect among us, his whole life suddenly fell apart, and we discovered that he had fallen into a very serious moral problem. That's what Paul's talking about here. He fell into the snare of the devil, the trap of the devil, because he was not respected. He had no respect in the eyes of the community, and it opened him up to the devil's clever wiles. This is what is accounting for many of the leaders today who are falling into moral difficulties, falling into the trap of the devil, because they have allowed their consciences to be offended and haven't dealt honestly with the world around. They haven't paid their bills. This last week we were treated to the spectacle of a former Secretary of Agriculture who had to stand humbly before a judge and confess that he had misused funds and evaded taxes. And it was a humiliating thing. I don't know whether he's a Christian or not, but it's an example, you see, of the type of thing that can happen when our reputation in the eyes of the world is not what it ought to be. Now that's to be the leaders of the church. What a task it is. For the Church of Jesus Christ is the most exciting body on earth. And to be in the center of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ as the human instrument, channel by which the mind of the living Lord in our midst is revealed to a body of people about what they can do and how they're to proceed is indeed an exciting relationship, a noble task. Let's pray for our elders. Keep them before the Lord. They're under great attack because the devil, twice mentioned in this passage, is very much out to get elders. If he can break their lives apart and destroy their faith and break up their homes, the whole church will be affected by it. And God's program, counter-revolutionary movement, will be weak. Well, let's pray for a moment, and then Doug is going to come and lead you in a closing hymn, and I'm going to have to slip away. But may God bless you, and we'll take up the work of deacons next Sunday. Our Father, we thank you for the things that you teach us from your word. Grant, Lord, that we may be faithful to obey them and heed what you have us set before us. And walk in ways that are pleasing to you. And honor you, Lord, for the designation you make of certain men as leaders among us. We We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.